Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming tonight. We are going to start on page 219. We're going to be talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming, and the rapture. And what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to make a presentation, or at least look at some of the early church fathers and what they wrote as far as their understanding of the second coming and the rapture, or the saints meeting the Lord. And I think it's going to be apparent, and again, I'm going to read it to you, show it to you, that they saw the second coming and the rapture not as two separate events, but as when the Lord appears, the saints meet Him. There's the resurrection, and not this, you know, again, like I said, I've taught pre-trib for years, but as we look at it, it's kind of part of our culture, part of the Western evangelical church. In many churches, it is almost like the go-to, you know, eschatology, but it may be something that we're going to look at more that was developed later, and we know in the 1800s where it came from, and that the early church didn't see it that way. So I'm just going to kind of be gaining support for what I'm presenting from the early church fathers, and also the day of the Lord is that day where judgment comes down on mankind. It can be a day in the Old Testament where God comes. Two things happen on the day of the Lord. There's deliverance for God's people, and there's judgment on the enemies of God. And that would happen in the Old Testament. If God would ever intervene in Israel's history, they would be delivered, there'd be salvation, and there'd be judgment on their enemies. Sometimes God came and judged Israel. The day of the Lord is talked. Paul talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referenced in the Old Testament. And so we begin on the bottom of page 219 with just mentioning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes after the celestial disasters which follow a time of human oppression and tribulation against the believers. And if you look at the chart above, that if you remember that, that's what we've been referring to the last couple of weeks. You got the 7-year tribulation. During the first part of the tribulation, there's going to be persecution against the church. Many people are going to leave the church and join the world. Israel is going to join the world. They're going to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist. So as you see in the bottom of that chart, during the first 3.5 years, the world, that's the dots, are going to be joined by Israel, who signs a peace treaty with the Antichrist. So there's going to be peace with them. Many are going to fall away from the church, and that's the little drops, dots falling out of the top line. While the church, the true church, which I would hope that we're part of, continues to be faithful to the Word of God and testify about Jesus Christ. They, of course, will receive persecution from the kingdom of the Antichrist, from the world. Israel's not going to step in the way. And Jesus and Paul both talk about many will be forsaken. Those that are with you in the church today that fall away will forsake you. So you can imagine the world's coming against you, the Antichrist kingdom's coming against you, false believers are coming against you, and Israel is not going to step up and help you. So I'm not going to say Israel's coming against you, but they're with the Antichrist. And that's the way it will continue for, you know, the first 3.5 years or so. And then there's going to be the time where the Antichrist breaks the treaty with Israel. You see on the chart there, the halfway point. And that's where Israel goes into confusion. It's like, what? I thought this was going to lead us to the kingdom. This was going to lead us to the Messiah. And that's where I've got those question marks. They're in a state of confusion. So the world and the Antichrist have now united against Israel. The persecution of the church has been extensive. There are many, many people in heaven that have been executed. And so what remains may not be too many. I mean, it's not going to be a large mega churches. There's going to be some Christians remaining on the earth. But they've been going through months of serious worldwide persecution. It is during that time, and no one knows for sure, but Jesus does talk about the signs. And we talk about the signs such as the revealing of the Antichrist, talking about many are falling away. Paul talks about the same two major signs, the Antichrist putting himself forward on the Temple Mount, many are falling away, the great apostasy. Those are the two main things. When you see those things, meaning the people fleeing the church and the Antichrist stepping forward, you'll know it's near. Now, you'll never know the day or hour. You'll never know the timing, meaning you won't be. I think the point there is you won't be able to interrupt your daily life and say, well, you know, 2 more days and Jesus will be here. You may say it's going to happen. I mean, very soon. I mean, within weeks, within months. But you can't interrupt your day. You've still got to eat. You've still got to provide for your family. You've still got to somehow survive. You've got to have a place of shelter. I'm thinking worst case scenario, you can't just go out on a hill and count down 3, 2, 1, there he is. I mean, but you'll know, come Lord Jesus, we are waiting for you, but you still can't interrupt your daily life because you've got to continue providing for yourself. I think that's kind of the intention of that. And then, when the Lord does appear, it is going to be the beginning of the day of the Lord when He appears. It will be, in a sense, the second coming. He appears in the sky. The church will be delivered. There's your salvation, your deliverance of the people of God brought to join Him. Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about it. We can go through other examples of it. They meet the Lord in the air, and then the judgments begin. The trumpets are the trumpets and the bowls begin to be poured out, and there's the wrath of the Lord on the earth. And that's what you see there at the end of the chart. There's the deliverance. There's the judgment on the enemies of God. And Israel then has to make a decision. That middle where they went into the question mark, they don't know what's going on. But when the church is delivered, and remember, when the Lord appears, I'm saying it's not going to be mystical, magical. Do you feel the Lord's back? It's going to be every eye will see Him. It's going to be like lightning from the east to the west. There's going to be no doubt about it. A couple of places, Jesus says the nations will mourn when He returns. John records in Revelation that they'll run and hide in caves. Hide us from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're looking at the second coming. He is there. I don't think He's on the earth yet, because I think He's appeared in our atmosphere causing all kind of cataclysmic events to take place. It's an alien invasion. I mean, that's the closest. If you want to see a movie, go watch an alien invasion movie. That's the closest thing we've got to it right now. And the world recognizes it. It's at that point Israel then turns to the Lord that they pierced, that they killed. They're not delivered. They're going to endure the rest of the time period. But it'll be like Egypt, possibly, where they're the plague doesn't come on the people of God because they've been sealed, but the plagues do strike the kingdom of the Antichrist. All of that is basic execution, modus operandi of a day of the Lord. It's standard. It's textbook day of the Lord. The deliverance of God's people, the judgment on the enemies of God, and so we have the day of the Lord. And two, again, I don't want to even go into the pre-trib rapture right now and try and explain how it worked. You can do that also, but this is just a textbook example, the chart I've got here. Not that I'm right, but that's the way. Well, now let's look at it. At the bottom of page 219 again, the second sentence I write, biblically, the day of the Lord is the Lord's judgment of sinful mankind after the Lord has delivered the church out of the tribulation. And here's a verse then out of Joel, and then one out of Isaiah. So these are Old Testament verses talking about this day, or at least a day like it. For example, Joel, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, again, how does that all take place? I think, again, I'm going to go with this and leave it there. If the Lord comes out of heaven and appears in the sky, in the atmosphere, and every eye sees Him, His glory is greater than anything that we know as far as light, bright lights and sun. And that's why wonders in the heavens. It's like things are going to happen if that actually manifests that way. Joel chapter 2 says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Who's going to be able to stand? And again, Revelation's asked that same question. Who can stand? Who can stand in this day? Well, those who stand with Him on His throne that are raptured, and Israel, those who are marked with the seal, are able to stand and endure it as He goes through the judgment. But Israel is going through kind of a decision time. They're trying to decide, are we going to, follow through with this? They're not so much accepting the Western church as much as they're accepting the Christian Savior, the Jesus Christ, their Jewish Messiah. Now, Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Now, obviously, if you're running for office in America, you can't have this part of your campaign slogan. I mean, there's several things wrong. Cruel, wrath, fierce, anger. If you do have that tendency or you do have that agenda, you're going to have to cover it up with something else about how you love the children or something, and then do that on the backside. But this is the Lord. This is the Lord. I mean, it's so comical to see politicians talk about, or, you know, anybody talk about love and peace and patience and how that's the Christian value, that's the Christian way. Well, this is your Christian God. The day of the Lord comes, he's cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, again, for me, I've wondered about that for years. How is that? That's some crazy things happening, and the universe would just fall apart if that was happening. But if you realize, the sun is still rising. The sun is still rising. It's still doing its part. The earth is still rotating. Things are still happening. It's just that our atmosphere has a greater presence. It's the Lord's returning. Now, I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm just saying for me, all those verses now just snap in line. It's like, well, that's not hard to imagine. Everything's still fine. The universe is still functioning. Everything's still there. It's just the Lord is right in our face. That he's got his bright lights on. We're going down the highway. All we see is the Lord. And that's what it says. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. That would be his presence as far as being in the atmosphere and what's taking place there. And the earth will be shaken out of its place. Because, again, we've got earthquakes, mountains collapsing, islands disappearing because of this interference in our atmosphere of the presence of the Lord. And, again, we can see many places where the talks about earthquakes or the topography being changed. Even when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two and water's flowing. So, I mean, the earth, the continental plates are thrown off. If the moon, a full moon, causes, the tides, you can imagine if the Lord is in the atmosphere as his presence, what that's going to do as far as the gravitational pull. I mean, it was going to upset some things. Therefore, I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Then Jesus says in Luke 21, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And once again, that snaps right into what I've been saying. Pray that you'll have the strength to escape. How will you escape this day? Well, you're going to have to be a believer. You're going to have to be raptured. And you'll avoid the things that take place on the earth. And you'll be where? Standing before the Son of Man. You'll be in his presence. Now, the Jews, in this case, many of the Jews won't be because they've rejected Christ. They're going to make their decision after they see the rapture, after they see the church go. So they will not be standing before the Lord there in heaven. They'll be standing for the Lord here on earth being sealed. And I hear, I'll just read what I wrote here. In this passage, Jesus appears to be saying that all people, not all people except the church. Again, I'm going after the rapture, pre-trib rapture now. You don't have to agree with me, but just, you know, listen to it. We'll experience these times, meaning there's no guarantee. It's like, you know, all those that are not raptured or all those who are not of my bride, all the world, all who dwell on the earth will see this. He also warns them to stay awake. And who is he always telling to stay awake? It's the church. Paul tells the church to stay awake. So if you're going to stay awake until the Lord appears at this time, that means you're going to have gone through up until he appears in the sky. And again, that's usually later in the tribulation, if not on the very last day of the tribulation in most models. Jesus commands them to pray that they'll have the strength to escape all these things, which is not a reference to escaping the tribulation by means of the rapture, but escaping the evil of those days, so that when Jesus does appear, they'll not have fallen asleep with the philosophies of the world, but would have instead be awake and alert, waiting for Jesus to return so they might meet him in the air and stand before him instead of being left in the world to endure the trumpets and the bowl judgments. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is a response by Jesus to his disciples, designed in part to distinguish the first century destruction of the temple from the end of the age when the Son of Man will come. And we've addressed that before. Some of the things in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's no doubt about it. Like we said, the preterists make the mistake and try and bring everything into that perspective. Jesus is making a distinction. There is the judgment of Israel, Jerusalem in 70 AD, but there's going to be another greater tribulation judgment. And I think the way we approach, the way I'm approaching it, and many other people do, there's two sections there. One is Jerusalem is destroyed. Another, Jerusalem is delivered. Thus, Jesus notes that the disciples will see certain catastrophic events surrounding the destruction of the temple, and they did. In fact, John saw it and fled, but explicitly explains that those events do not signal the end that is to come. We've read that before. These things will happen, but the end is not yet. This is not the end. It's the time for judgment of Jerusalem, but this is not the end. Any reference to the day of the Lord carries with it the original meaning assigned with this phrase in the Old Testament. Here we go again. The day of the Lord was a day, an event or period of time when God would intervene in human history to punish his enemies and vindicate his people and prove true the words of his prophets. That is one of the things that guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they spoke something that was part of the day of the Lord, is their word would be proved, they would be proven true. They would be vindicated. Ultimately, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord would culminate in what we know today from the New Testament revelation, the second coming of Christ, the ultimate day of the Lord. And now, the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 2, I get that information from that. So in other words, what I wrote right there, that's my own wording per se, but that is not my own study. I do that to defend myself, meaning it's not like, well, that's what Galen thinks. No. I wrote that in my book after having read from the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume 2. You can see it all right there. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is followed by a special time of divine blessing and the kingdom of the Messiah. Today, many refer to this as millennial kingdom. So after all these things take place, the day of the Lord comes, his people are delivered, judgment is brought. The next thing that happens is the age of peace. The age of victory, the age of glory, the kingdom age is the next thing to come. That always is what follows when the day of the Lord comes. He doesn't just come in an angry fit and blows everything up and walks back and I'll start all over again. He brings his judgment, delivers his people, and then says, okay, now he establishes the kingdom, and they go and they do it the right way. It's the ultimate overthrow. I mean, it's the coup of coups. It's the Lord returning to take back what is his and destroying those who have been imposters. This must be the context in which the Jewish Pharisee, educated rabbi, and highly skilled scholar we know as the Apostle Paul used the phrase, Day of the Lord. And I challenge you to accept that. Paul knows the Old Testament. He knows Joel. He knows Isaiah. He knows these things. He knows Day of the Lord from his Jewish background as a Jewish Pharisee, an educated rabbi, a highly skilled scholar. So when he drops the word Day of the Lord, he's not coming up with his own definition of it. He's taking it in context, I would assume, building on it from the Old Testament. So you're not free to redescribe or redefine Day of the Lord, especially when Paul used it. Paul has to be using it in context with his own teaching and his own understanding. Knowing this, it comes as no surprise then that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, Paul uses parousia of the Lord Jesus and the church's gathering to him as synonyms with the Day of the Lord. Now, that's a huge statement right there, because what we're saying right there is I'm saying the manifestation, the return of the Lord, the rapture, being gathered and meeting him is all part of the day of the Lord. And some would say the day of the Lord, and again, all this can be retaught and re-explained a different way. Some want to say the whole 7-year period is the day of the Lord. I'm saying, you know, the beginning here, the church is raptured and this begins the day of the Lord. That would mean all these early events are part of Jesus' judgment or the Lord's judgment and deliverance of his people during the seals, which I am saying is not. That's persecution of the church, which causes the great falling away. This is all man persecution. Remember, you've got the world, you've got the Antichrist, you've got the Jews that have all sided together, and then you've got the church over here that's being persecuted. This is not the day of the Lord. That is persecution of the church. When the Lord appears, the second coming, the sign of the Son of Man, like lightning from the east to the west, the church is delivered from this mess. This begins the day of the Lord. So right here, when Paul, if you read it that way, and you read when Paul says day of the Lord, he's talking about the Lord's appearing, the removal of the church, the beginning of the judgments on the earth. This is not the earth suffers because of the world, the Antichrist, the Jewish peace treaty. The Christians suffer, but it's no different than I'm trying not to say something political. There's like 15 political things popping in my head right now currently. That we suffer because of our own corrupt decisions as a nation. We decide we're going to live in a world where there's no borders. That's great. Just everybody come on in. It's like until they're sleeping on your deck and coming into your kitchen and you're driving your car and you've got people camping out in your yard. It's kind of like, well, we just love everybody. Now you have no place. Now you're living in the street because we just open our country up. Well, that must be God's judgment. Well, yeah, it is, but it's your stupidity that caused it to happen. And so that's yes, there will be suffering in the world here, but it's not God pouring out bowls and blaring trumpets. It's go ahead, make some decisions. Create a world of peace where everyone cooperates and gets along with the Antichrist. Yeah, you're going to have major disasters, but that's merely man being foolish. So the judgments begin on the day of the Lord. Do you understand that this is day of the Lord? And that's what I'm going to be referring to. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I'm talking about the 7-year... Right, there'd be right here, the halfway point would be somewhere in here. Yeah. So this is, yeah, these are the seals that... Right. And we'll know it's kicked off when there's a 7-year treaty, when the Antichrist is operating. And, I mean, you know, there's many times in history where it looks like it's right there. But you can see how this could just snap into place in a matter of a couple of years, maybe a couple of months, you know, we'd say overnight. But where all this starts to just take place, and all of a sudden the Christians are just out. And then you got to can't forget you're going to include in here Islam is not going to go away, and I think that's going to play into the kingdom of the Antichrist. I think these things are similar synonyms. Right now, I may be wrong. Where am I at here? I'm on page 221. I said this must be the context that Paul uses when he writes this right here. I'm in the middle of page 221. When he uses the word parousia, he uses the word day of the Lord, and are being gathered to him. Now, with this model, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the parousia, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered to him. So that means the Lord's appearing and are being gathered to him, which would refer to the rapture. Jesus used the same word as far as the angels gathering them from the four winds of the heavens. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us. Meaning they've got some bad teaching. He says, that's not our teaching. To the effect that, quote, not quote, but to effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, they thought they were already here. That they were already suffering this area here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, one, the rebellion comes first, and then you've got to define what that rebellion is, and I think I've defined it this way. I'm setting on this, not that it's the final answer, but the rebellion is the falling away of the church, the great persecution that comes from the world, and many of the church fall away. That's the rebellion, switching political parties. It's a separating from what you believe to another faith. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. And I think the man of lawlessness is revealed here. Because Paul's later going to say, be seated on the throne or seated in the temple. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. You could say he's revealed at the signing of the 7-year peace treaty. And then you've got the falling away. But the falling away, I think, is going to be when the church is persecuted by this phase of the tribulation. And then he reveals himself, the Antichrist. That's when the Jews separate from this. Wait, that's not what we signed up for. And then the day of the Lord comes. So in other words, when will this happen? When you see a great persecution, worldwide persecution, and the Christians falling away, and you see the Antichrist being revealed. And I think that's at the midway point. The man of lawlessness revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and that's at the halfway point, proclaiming himself to be God. Then Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? In other words, he's saying, it's like me, I remember coaching basketball, calling timeout. It's like, timeout, what is your problem? He said, well, they're running a press. It's like, we've explained it. You're going to, you know, and you talk about reverse the ball, establish strong side, reverse around, come down to the weak side of the floor. It's like, don't you remember we talked about this in practice? I told you they were going to do this. Well, we were confused. And so Paul, I mean, he wasn't shouting at him like that, but it wasn't like new information, you call time out. Oh, guys, yeah, I probably should have told you. If they press us, here's how we're going to run it. No, I told you before we got here, when the press starts, this is what we're going to do. And now the press starts. What do we do, coach? Well, time out. I already told you. Don't you remember? I told you this when I was with you. So I guess what my whole point for saying that is, Paul's, they've got into some confusion because someone has brought bad doctrine. They go, well, I guess. And then they start adapting. And Paul says, no, don't adapt the doctrine. I told you this was going to happen. And here's how it's executed. And if you understand this, now again, assuming my model is correct, you won't think you're in the end times back in Thessalonica in 52 AD. It's like, well, this isn't it. And so anyway, he's rebuking him in a sense that I've already explained this. Once again, it would be nice if we had heard and been able to sit in Paul's Bible classes when he's in Thessalonica so we could take notes. So when he explains these things, because he's reviewing these things because they've already got the notes written down. They've already covered these things. He's just reminding them of what he already went through, all the details and all the Old Testament verses. And so you kind of wish you could have sat through the introductory class of Paul's eschatology instead of just coming in for the closing of the final session. It's like, okay, the testimony of the early church. Now, to defend kind of this idea of the day of the Lord, the second coming, our being gathered to him all at the end, the early writers in the church after the days of the apostles seem to be consistent regarding the timing of the rapture. Okay, now I'm going to show you some things, and you're going to have to make the judgment call. And anybody, and I've said this before, anybody who's any kind of Bible teacher that wants to prove their doctrine is going to go back to the early church. What did they teach at the end of the first century? I mean, we've got the Bible, but how did the people that followed the apostles interpret the Bible? How did they remember Paul's teaching? Remember, they didn't just have the Bible or the letters. They actually sat in Paul's classes. Or they sat in Peter's classes, or they knew John, especially John. That's where we talked last night about Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius. They knew John's teaching. They had his writings, but they also were there to raise their hand and ask questions. So what did they teach going from, 98 AD to 150 AD? And then those that came after, what did they continue to teach? How did they view these events? Well, here's what I'm writing. I say, one, they're consistent. You're not going to be all over the map. Now, again, when you get into Gnostic teaching or some of the cultic teaching of the Montanists that came out of Asia, we'll talk about that in church history, they had some weird stuff. But they're off the text of Scripture. They're having their own visions, their own revelations. They're making up Christian or making up their own doctrine, or they're combining it with Greek philosophy. They're not following the text of Scripture. A pattern of general agreement appears on several basic points in the time following the closing of the New Testament when the students of the apostles were left to hand down the traditions and the teachings of the disciples of the Lord. They all seem to understand the intention of the apostles' teaching to support these things. Number one, a future time period known as the tribulation. There's a time coming, not just your daily trouble, but there's a time period known as the tribulation. A literal man in future history known as the Antichrist. Not just, some bad people, but a guy that's coming. Not just the guy that's killing us today down the street or the governor in town who's burning our churches, but a guy coming in the future that's going to be worldwide. A serious persecution of the church in the tribulation by the Antichrist. Now, that's a huge statement because that's pre-trib rejects that. They have to reject that. Pre-trib has to get the church out before all this takes place. And then they would say something like, and I used to say, God would never let his church go through this. We've been delivered from all this. He would not let us do this. And I'm not saying that anymore. The early church fathers seem to believe that the Antichrist would appear, that there would be a period of tribulation, and that the church would be in that tribulation facing the persecution of the Antichrist. No talk of deliverance, more talk of make sure you recognize him, identify him, and get ready. And fourth, a second coming of Jesus to take his church after this time of great suffering, meaning the day of the Lord. After this great suffering, the day of the Lord appears. So they're going to be consistent. The Antichrist, a period called the tribulation, a time where the church, not just believers, but the church, the body of Christ, is persecuted by the Antichrist during this terrible time. And then Jesus Christ, having had enough, appears, delivers his church, and the day of the Lord begins. And here's some examples. And again, there's a chart. We've looked at that chart right there. You can see it. Polycrates. He followed Paul, Timothy, and John as a church leader in the city of Ephesus. We mentioned him last night. When he was bishop there, he is recorded by Eusebius to have said this. Now, this is Eusebius quoting Polycrates. Eusebius was a church historian who wrote around during Constantine's life. He kind of wrote the life and times of Constantine. He's kind of like Constantine's publisher, kind of Constantine's media, his own CNN, his own Fox News network, telling you what Constantine wanted you to know about Constantine. But he says this is what Polycrates taught between 130, well, probably around 170 AD, probably about 200 years before. Do realize Eusebius had access to documents that we have lost since then. You have 325 AD. Eusebius has his hands on papyrus and other writings from the early church that have since been lost. Remember, the Muslims are going to sweep through and burn churches. There's going to be time is going to come through. There's going to be the Crusades. There's going to be all kinds of things take place. People taking things as novelties and collecting them and getting lost. So he has access to records that we no longer have. But anyway, he writes this. Polycrates, who followed Paul, Timothy, and John, writes, "For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep." And those great lights refers to the apostles and their disciples, "which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints." So in other words, they've fallen asleep, but they will rise again on the day of the Lord's coming. I mean, is he saying the day of the Lord or is he saying a pre-trib rapture? I mean, it's not crystal clear. There's still room for the rapture right there. You know, a pre-trib rapture. "When he shall come with glory." Now, there's a key. Because is the rapture the Lord coming in glory? When he comes in the clouds and we meet him in the air and then he disappears. The second coming, like I'm presenting, is definitely the Lord coming in clouds of glory. Every eye will see him. So, I mean, this seems to easier go here than having a secret appearance here where the church just vaporizes and disappears, because that's not the Lord coming in glory. We go and we see him in glory, but he doesn't appear like lightning east of the west. Every eye sees him. They mourn. Eusebius seems to be recording Polycrates saying that the dead apostles and the dead followers of Christ will rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints or resurrect them. Okay, that's it right there. That's what I got. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it. Maybe I'm not reading enough into it. But there it is. You can work with that. Anybody can work with that. It's church history. Make it fit yours. John Chrysostom, who wrote between 347 and 407, explains imminence and the signs of Christ's second coming. Now, imminence is a very important word when you start attacking the pre-tribulation doctrine, because part of their doctrine is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's not a bad thing. It's not an ugly thing. But it is a tool. It's like a lever. It's like a wedge into doctrine. If you believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that basically means there is nothing between right now and the coming of the Lord. He could come at any time. Imminent means it's right. We're not waiting for anything else to happen. He could come now. But if you look at my chart right here, and you listen to Paul teach the Thessalonians, didn't I tell you? This can't happen until the great apostasy and the Antichrist is revealed. It's like, oh, which means it's not imminent, which means it's there in the future, but these things have to happen first. So that's the second coming. Or, you know, if you go with pre-trib rapture, the second where the Lord comes back. He comes at the end of the tribulation. But the rapture is said to be imminent, which means it has to be the next thing that happens in church history. We just go through our daily lives. We don't know when. And all of a sudden, boom, we just vaporize and we're gone. And then begins the tribulation. So in other words, the next event that takes place prophetically is the rapture of the church. That's pre-trib teaching. So when you say imminent return of Christ, or the imminent rapture, the imminent, that word is very important, because that one word would destroy my model. Because if you believe in the imminent return of Christ, my model is not imminent return. He's coming back, but he's not coming back until when Paul says the man of loss is revealed and there's a great apostasy. Whatever that, I think it's the falling away of the church, people leaving the church, but it could be whatever Paul's referring to. And then the Lord returns. So you understand what I'm saying? Pre-trib rapture, nothing's in the way. We're waiting for the rapture. In my model, we're waiting for the beginning of the tribulation, the persecution of the church, the revealing of the Antichrist, the Jews going, I don't know what's going on, and then the Lord returns. So it's not imminent in my model the way the modern Western church wants to use the word imminent. That could be a huge blow. Okay, so John Chrysostom, which known as the Golden Mouth, I wish people would say that about me. They'd say more like the stutter, the non-stopping conversation. He explains imminence and he explains signs of Christ's second coming. So here I go. I'm going to read this. But it may be worthwhile to ask, if Antichrist comes and Elijah comes, how is it when they say peace and safety that then a sudden destruction comes upon them? For these things do not permit the day to come upon them unawares, being signs of its coming. Meaning, no, people are going to see this coming. But he, Paul, does not mean this to be the time of Antichrist and the whole day, because that will be a sign of the coming of Christ. But himself will not have a sign, but will come suddenly and unexpectedly. In other words, what he's saying right there does not mean that the time of the Antichrist, the whole day, because that will be a sign of the coming of Christ. Meaning the Antichrist appearing is the sign you're waiting for. For travail, indeed, you say, does not come upon the pregnant woman unexpectedly, for she knows that after 9 months the birth will take place. And this is I've used this argument for. I mean, it's obvious. You don't just all of a sudden have a baby. It's like, I didn't know. It just happened. It's like, you realize you're pregnant. You're pregnant for 9 months. Things are when you begin to have labor pains. You're never surprised. Well, let me let him talk. And yet it is very uncertain. I mean, you're very certain you're pregnant. You're very certain you're getting close. But yet, as we all know, if we've had a wife or you've been a wife, had a children. I mean, we got sloppier as we went along with six kids. But the first kid, I remember, I mean, everything all was laid out, the suitcases and all kinds of stuff. I mean, we had the emergency room. I was just in a panic. I mean, because I knew that we were 50 minutes away from the hospital. We lived in the country. And we had to go through these classes, which were probably very good. I thought I didn't need them. Of course, I never need a class. But it's probably pretty good because I was like, 23? And they're talking about what to do when your wife goes in labor and a variety of other things. But then we had the class. You're going to come in this door, you're going to go through these things, here's all the things you need to do. Then now, one of the classes we had to go to was, now, if you can't make it to the hospital, here's some things you're going to need to do if you don't make it in time. It's like, what do you mean not make it in time? It's like it's me and her in a car somewhere. It's like, well, this ain't going to happen. We're going to move or something closer. I mean, I was just so. I mean, I understand this. You know you're pregnant. You know you're going to have a baby soon. But yet at the same time, if it starts now, I'm not ready. You're still surprised by it. I remember, you know, getting woken up one night at 2 o'clock. She goes, Galen, I think I'm in labor. It's like, oh, my gosh. You know, boom. It was like, oh, honey, I'm so tired. Oh, okay, just a minute. You know, it's like, bow. And I'm in the car driving, you know, and it's like, wait for me. It's like, you know, and it's like, you know, almost, you know, worried about having an accident because I knew good and well because I was ready for it. I was watching for the signs. I was alert. I was awake waiting for it. But when it finally, there it is. It's like, it surprised me. Do you understand the con? It's the same thing. You know you're pregnant. We know Jesus is coming back. We see the signs. Everything's here. But when it does happen, it's like, oh, it's going to be, well, that's what he's trying to. And yet it is very uncertain. 9 months, you know that you'll have a baby in 9 months, at the top of page 223. And yet, at the same time, it is very uncertain. For some bring forth at the seventh month, and others at the ninth. At any rate, the day and the hour is uncertain. With respect to this, therefore, Paul speaks thus in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and the image is exact. For there are not many sure signs of travail. Many indeed have brought forth in the high road, meaning given birth on the road. He says high roads, you know, he's talking about, you know, going to the hospital or something. Or not going to the hospital, but when they were traveling. Or went out of their houses and abroad, not foreseeing it, yet they knew they were pregnant. And he has not only glanced here at the uncertainty, but also at the bitterness of the pain. For as she, while sporting and laughing, not looking for anything at all, you know, maybe she's shopping, maybe she's going through the marketplace, and again, talking about Christosom's time. And she's out, you know, and all of a sudden having a great day, maybe with her friends, or maybe getting some things she's picking up at the store. All of a sudden, boom, she goes into labor. For while sporting, laughing, not looking for anything at all, but suddenly seized with unspeakable pains, is pierced through with the pains of labor. So will it be with those souls when the day comes upon them. And this is his. He's doing a commentary on Thessalonians, and it's homily 9 on 1 Thessalonians 5:3. What's interesting now, I'm going to tell you, you can go back and get all or many. You want to Google stuff online and find certain teachers and pastors' messages and MP3s and videos. You can go find John Chrysostom's from, you know, 380 through 400 A.D. You can find his sermons, or that's what a homily means, his sermon, his Sunday message. It's typed up. You can read it, what he was preaching to his congregation that day. Chrysostom has captured the concepts of watching for the signs of Christ's return and knowing his return is imminent, while preserving the warning that no man knows the day or hour. So there's no trouble. It's imminent. You can still say it's imminent, meaning it's there. It's at the door. It's going to surprise you. And not say, well, you know, because of the persecution, because of the Antichrist, well, we already know it's got to happen first. You know you're pregnant. You know you're getting close. But all of a sudden, when these things start taking place, you know you're very, very close. But even then, you're still going to be surprised at it. Imagine if you're undergoing persecution. I mean, every minute has to seem like hours, you know. And so if it's a week of waiting for the Lord's return is going to be a long time, an unbearable amount of time, and you can't wait for His return. Thus, the book of Revelation ends. Come, Lord, the church says, or the bride says, come, Lord Jesus. Which I think is a very good indication of the condition the church is going to be in at the end. They're going to be saying, come, Lord Jesus. And like I said before, not like I was praying when I was a teenager. Wait, Lord Jesus, because there's some things I want to do. I've been growing up. I got a chance to live my life. It'd be really great if Jesus came back. Not yet. There's some things I want to do. So, I mean, but in this case, when the church starts praying, come, Lord Jesus, it means they've had enough. They've had enough. Chris, okay, next thing. Augustine writes in The City of God, book 20, chapter 30. And now when you get to Augustine, now you're into volumes. He writes, in connection with the judgment, or the last judgment he's referring to, the following events shall come to pass. Now, this is interesting because right all of a sudden you've got Augustine laying down a sequence of events that he understands to be eschatological. The following events shall come to pass, as we have learned. Elisha the Tishbite will come. So again, that's probably one of, because Jesus says and Elijah says, Elijah will appear. Some would think that's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. The Jews will believe. Antichrist will persecute Christ. Persecute Christ will judge. The dead will rise. The good and the wicked will be separated. The world will be burned and renewed. All these things we believe will come to pass, but how or in what order, human understanding cannot perfectly teach us, but only the experience of the events themselves. My opinion, however, is that they will happen in the order in which I have related them. I mean, you can kind of hear I'm not comparing myself to him, but his ability to say, okay, here's how they're going to happen here. These are the things that have to happen. Here's my sequence. Now, no one's going to know this until it happens, and you're living there and know that's how it's happening. So I can't say for sure. But I have put together what I think is the sequence of events. So that's kind of interesting. He puts together his sequence of events, but then even backs off of it and says, I mean, the great theologian backs off and says, no one knows for sure, but I think I've got it. But that's what he believed. The Didache. This is a book that we've talked about. Well, look right there, the second paragraph below. Well, I should just read the whole thing here. Just like ancient manuscripts were discovered in the late 1800s and the early 1900s to contradict the liberal claim that the texts of Scripture are not first century documents, so the 1873 discovery of a Greek manuscript containing the Didache, found in Constantinople, undermined the claim that the early church held to a pre-trib rapture. Now, what I just said there was in the late 1800s, the liberal movement began to move through the church. And they says the Bible was created by the church, you know, in Rome, added to it. And we don't even know what the early church believed. And so the liberal movement began, and a lot of John, they say John, for example, didn't even write the book of John. The Gospel of John was not written by John. This is 1800, early 1900 seminary material. It's still there. But then in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, they began to find ancient manuscripts, stuff that goes back to 300, 200, going back to the John Rodden manuscript with a portion of John written on it, dated to 111, maybe 120 A.D., which would be within 20 years of John's death. I mean, an actual, not a copy, but an actual manuscript written out with the same Greek words on the front and back that we have in our text today, which gave confirmation that, wow. Remember, they were saying the book of John was not written until around 200 A.D., probably by one of John's disciples. But that's what they were teaching in seminaries. Now, you have any wonder why, especially the denominational churches are in the condition they are, starting in the early 1900s, every passage that came out had been taught the Word of God really isn't anything but the writings of the church through the ages. They said John was not written by John, but was written by one of his disciples many years later. But then they find an actual portion dated to 111, 112, something like that, A.D. They don't know the exact date, but it's right there. From, say, let's just say 115 A.D., which is 85 years too early. Meaning there, and this was, John wrote in Asia, I'm wasting your time here, but John wrote in Asia, in Ephesus, this manuscript, which was a copy of John's work, was dated from this time and found in Egypt, which is, in a sense, another continent away. And if John died in 98 A.D., the book of John, we think, was written in 85 A.D., you've got a 30-year span here. And this was dated from this time. It was a copy of what John wrote in 85 A.D. So that's pretty impressive. Anyway, that proved, stop saying this, that the church, what we have is the writings of the early church. Well, at the same time, just like that happened to kind of undermine that false teaching, I put in here this. In 1873, because in the 1850s, around, and we'll get into the dates of this, you know, with the rapture. 1850s or so, the pre-trib rapture began to be taught. You know, the church is going to go and then the tribulation is going to begin. And about that same time, found in Constantinople, was some Greek manuscripts that contained what everyone's got, not everyone, but it's easy, that anybody that's got a collection of early church writings has a copy of the Didache now. I mean, it's there. It was found in Constantinople, and it comes from, it's called the Teachings. It's the Teachings of the Apostles, and here what it is here's the next paragraph. The Didache is a Syrian church manual. Now, do you know what church was in Syria? Antioch, where Peter and Paul were at, and Ignatius was at, and some others that we know from church history. It was written between 85 and 120 A.D. that likely originated from Antioch. Its full title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. In other words, what they attempted to do after most of the apostles were dead, maybe John had just died or John was still alive, it's right during the time, they had the letters that the apostles wrote, and they had the gospels, but they got together and they collected the teachings of the apostles, the things that you remember from class. Now, it's not in our Bibles, nor should it be in our Bibles. It's not inspired, but it's like all the students or the church leaders that sat under the apostles got together and says, this is what we remember. And there's some great stuff in there, especially about traveling teachers. I refer to this several times about traveling teachers, that if there's truly a teacher, because John was sending people out that were teaching and moving around. If you're really a traveling teacher, you don't stay more than 2 or 3 days, 3 at the most. And when you leave, the only thing you need, maybe, is if they give you a sandwich so you have something to eat before you get to your next stop. In other words, there was no collection of offerings to help build the ministry. It was like, if you're a teacher, you show up, you eat what they put in front of you, you teach, instruct the church, you don't take, I need something else, you don't gain from it, you just move on, I'm going over here. Well, hey, before you go, can we wrap you up a sandwich for the road trip? Why, thank you very much. But you don't ask, but if you stay a fourth day, it says right there, if you stay more than 3 days, they are not a teacher sent from God. It's like, no. You don't just come in and say, well, this is a great place to live and kind of just hang out and live and, you know, well, I'm going to spend the morning in prayer and going to do this. You know, I'm in the ministry. It's like, no, if you're going to stay for the fourth day, then you'd better get your own place to stay. Remember the teaching of Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you're a traveling minister, come on in. Teach today. Teach tomorrow. Stay in our house. Tomorrow morning, we'll give you a sandwich and you can be on your way. Thank you for stopping. Well, I'm going to stay another week. Well, not here, you're not. Because our Bible says a man don't work, he don't eat. If you're going to stay another week, you better find yourself a job down there at McDonald's or something and find a little apartment because you're not staying in my house any longer. You can spend a night, maybe 2 nights. We'll feed you once, we'll feed you twice, we'll send you a sandwich. But don't be thinking you're going to just move in and be in the ministry. It's like, this is the real world, son. You're a traveling teacher. You keep traveling. That's in the Didache. That's from 85 to 120 A.D. Because a lot of people had gone out as false brothers, and it's like, what a gig. The Lord sent me. I'm praying. Can I have some more money? I'm having a vision. Can I get some teaching? And now we start, and that makes great room for the prosperity message. Well, you know, you give, God will give more to you. Why don't you give me more? And it's like, you're supporting the Lord's work. It's like, and John, or the early church, well, anyway, that's the Didache. So it's called the Teaching of the Twelve, and it made up of a collection of the traditions and teachings of the apostles as the second generation of Christians remembered them. The book was written during the years 100 to 150 A.D. We're not sure. The Didache unambiguously teaches that the Christian church is going to go through the tribulation. There's no way around it. The Didache, again, it's not scripture, but it's first, second century stuff that was written, and it's very solid, very close. You can see the apostles teaching it, and you have to read through it. But there is no doubt about it. They're talking about tribulation, and whenever there's the seven-year tribulation, this period of tribulation, there is here the church. Not a post-tribulation, not a post-rapture church of just people that got saved, but the church, there's no deliverance. The church goes right into there. No doubt about it. Given all this, it is important that we be aware that the Didache records about meeting the Lord in the air Antichrist, the tribulation, the second coming. Remember, Antioch was one of the largest cities in Syria. It was the home church of the Apostle Paul and the church that heard the teachings of Barnabas, Peter, John Mark, and many other early church leaders, including men sent from James from Jerusalem, who went up from Jerusalem and from the Gentile churches. The Didache states the following in chapter 16, verses 4 through 8. For as lawlessness increases, they will hate and persecute and betray one another. And then the deceiver of the world, Antichrist, will appear as a son of God and will perform signs and wonders. And the earth will be delivered into his hands. And he will commit abominations, the likes of which have never happened before in the Great Tribulation. Then all humankind will come to the fiery test, and many will fall away. Again, that's what I think we said that before. That's the great falling away, meaning the apostasy. When we talk about that word, I said we're not sure what that word actually is referring to. I think it refers to people falling away from the church because of persecution. Jesus says there'll be people falling away from the church or the faith. Here, they say very clearly, many will fall away and perish. Now, I don't think they're losing their salvation. I think they were imposters just hanging out at the church because it was a community center with a basketball league or something. But those who endure in the faith, in other words, it's a test. Are you here for the basketball league, or are you here because you love Jesus Christ? Well, here's a fiery test. If you're here for the basketball league, you're not going to be back because we're going to kill you when you come back. If you're for Jesus Christ, well, you'll probably be back for the persecution, and thus the sifting will begin. Again, that's exactly what we saw in Paul and Jesus' teaching. It will endure in their faith, will be saved, delivered from the day of the Lord. Again, delivered from the day of the Lord refers to this day right here, which means they're going to be raptured out before the day of the Lord comes. By the accursed one himself, will be saved from the day of the Lord, from the accursed one himself. And then there will appear the signs of the truth. First, the sign of an opening in heaven. Then the sign of the sound of a trumpet. And third, the resurrection of the dead. So right here, this is the opening in the heavens, the sign of the Son of Man, the like lightning from the east. Everybody sees it. You no longer see the sun because this is here. And then the trumpets. And then the resurrection. But not of all. Not everyone. Rather, as it has been said, the Lord will come and all his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. And I write this. Notice the order and the details of the traditions handed down from the apostles to the apostolic church written 40 to 90 years later. It is even possible that John was still alive when this document was being written. It's possible. But it is certain that Ignatius, the disciple of John, and the bishop of Antioch was alive or had just recently faced martyrdom. Because he was going to be, we talked about him last night, he was killed in 117, taken to Rome and fed to the beasts in Rome from Antioch. And so when this Didache was being written, it's possible that John was still alive. It is very likely that one of his students, Ignatius, was not just alive, but was in Syria, may have been contributing to the writing of this. He was there when it was being written. In its presentation of the events, the Didache clearly presents a chronology that has the church enduring the persecution of the Antichrist, and there is no clue or hint of meeting the Lord in the air before the end time trouble begins. Here is the order as presented in the Didache. I will read this, and then we'll pick this up next week. Number one, persecution, betrayal, and hatred are directed towards the believers. Two, Antichrist appears as a son of God, or a good man, a religious man, a world man of world peace, brings the Jews in. Antichrist performs signs and wonders. And this is something that I warn you about if we're still around when this all takes place, is the Bible tells us, God tells us, Paul tells us, there's going to be things that if you're not into the truth, you're not going to be able to explain it. And you're going to follow this deception. There's going to be something, a series of things, many things that are going to be done that will amaze you. And Islam records in their eschatology that archaeological finds will be found in Galilee and other places that will confirm Islam as the true religion and Christianity and the Jews as imposters. So all the excitement I get, you know, I write the book Jerusalem, History of Jerusalem, and archaeological proof of Scripture or whatever. And all the things they discover, like when they move the slab of the marble back from the tomb of Christ, you know, and the whole, they found down a little lower another marble with a cross that goes way back, maybe to before the days of the Crusaders. That's all encouraging. But remember, that same thing can be used to prove the church wrong and prove Islam right, especially if it's miraculous, especially if it's demonic. I'm not saying Islam has artifacts that can undermine the truth of Christianity, but I do say that God is promising something's going to happen that's going to be so convincing to the world that they're on board. The Antichrist rules the earth. Antichrist commits abominations never committed before. Many fall away from the faith and will perish with the world. Some endure and will be saved. Signs of the truth appear. Heaven is open. Trumpet sounds. Resurrection of those who are in Christ, who are returning with Christ. And the world sees the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. We'll pick up with the final paragraphs there about the Didache and move on to the epistles of Barnabas and other writings of the earth. So just so you can see what the early church was talking about, what I'm presenting is not that weird. It's just weird if you're pre-trib and you don't want to go into the tribulation. That's the thing. Otherwise, it's straight up Bible. It's straight up early church teaching, I think. At least there's a presentation. I'll pray. You're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would handle them diligently, handle them accurately, and allow them to change our lives to be more conformed in the image of Jesus Christ and ready to stand and face the persecutions and the trials of life, even the ones we face even today. Father, we do again thank you for the strength we have in your truth, with your Spirit, and with other believers, and ask that we again may contribute to the well-being of our society and the strengthening of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.